As I indicated there, our study tonight is going to be on this Psalm, Psalm 34. And the historical background is, as we've touched on there in 1 Samuel chapter 21, it is one of these Psalms which we describe as an acrostic. It means that each of the verses begins with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, except for one little diversion or digression from that rule, but for the most part, it is followed through in this psalm, one of these acrostics. Its historical setting is when David feigned madness before the king of Gath. That experience we touched on in 1 Samuel 21 and verses 10 through to chapter 2 of 22. And for us to appreciate the sentiment and what is behind and below Psalm 34, we really need to go back, as it were, to the historical context of this psalm, to go back to see exactly what David was like, why he was the way he was, and what are the lessons we can take out of it for ourselves. So tonight, although we indicate it's going to be Psalm 34 we're looking at, almost half of our time is going to be divided up with putting together the historical narrative in such a way that it'll make sense and shine light on the experience that is given to us here in Psalm 34. We need therefore to go back to 1 Samuel and to the experiences that are given to us there on David's life. Chapter 17 is where we see David, first of all, as it were, coming to the public eye and to the fore. Because in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, we have the well-known conflict between David and Goliath. There he is, and he fights, he kills Goliath with a simple dependency on God. He does it not by depending upon his own resources. He doesn't draw upon the resources of the army or the nation or of any one man. He draws solely upon the resources of his God as he slings that stone out against the giant. He acts as a warrior. He is treated as a warrior and as a champion. And you find that it's not long before that very thing gets to Saul. There is an undercurrent of hostility to David because of what he's done there in killing Goliath. And you go from chapter 17 into chapter 18, and you find there in verse 8 of chapter 18, Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? There is hostility, there is jealousy, there is a whole range of none too healthy emotions rising up out of Saul's life. They're expressed in verse 9. But not just simply expressed and left to drop, but when you go into verse 10, you find that these very emotions became almost permanent in the life of Saul, and they influenced the way in which he dealt with, looked on, and regarded David. And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. It all was now against David. We've said that, yes, there was jealousy, there was hostility, but when you cut through all of these things, you come right down and keep on asking the question, why was Saul behaving like this? And you go down to verse 12 of that same chapter 18, and there we're told it in its starkest of terms, and Saul was afraid of David. Why? because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. There, in essence, is the nub of the issue. It is a spiritual battle between the Lord's representative and those who are against him. And then the planning started. Long-range planning. And it's astonishing when you put it like this and translate it into our own lives, into our own society. Long-range planning on the part of the enemy to try to get at David. It came at David in a way he would never have suspected and certainly never anticipated. What did Saul say to David? "Behold, my eldest daughter, Merab. Let's get them married. Let's get David married to Merab. Her will I give thee to wife." The gloss, the glamour is there, the appeal to David, a son-in-law of the king. But notice the barb that is there in the same verse. "Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." Why is Saul making that emphasis in this arrangement in marriage? Why? For Saul said, "Let not mine hand be upon him. I don't want to be the one to kill David. But let the Philistines do my dirty work for me." That's the planning. It's the same thing we saw in 18:9, him eyeing David, and it always coming out against David. And the long-term planning, let's get him married, and let's put in this stipulation. And maybe one of these days, when he's on the battlefield, the Philistines will do my work for me and my hands will be clean. That's what he hoped for. Didn't work out because somebody came along and married Merab instead. So Saul had to think of another way. And then he saw that Michal loved David, that other daughter of Saul. And it was just up his street. So then Saul said, "I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Wherefore Saul said to David, "Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain, either one or the other of the girls, but you're going to be my son-in-law. That's what I've agreed." The dowry that was set, we're told here, is 100 foreskins, 100 of the Philistines had to be killed. That's what was set by Saul. Again, trying to get him exposed to as much danger as quickly as possible. David went beyond that. Not only did he provide 100, but he provided another 100 more. 200 killed, provided to meet the requirements of Saul. And there we find things getting worse and worse. Yes, we saw the way in which Saul viewed David. But when you come to the very end of chapter 18, you find it getting worse. Saul saw, and Saul knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. That was bad enough. But then the next verse, "And Saul was yet the more afraid of David." Why? "And all because David's, and Saul became David's enemy continually." It was this spiritual essence again. The Lord was with David and not with Saul. You move on from chapter 18 into chapter 19. You find now that there's no pretense. Let's not be taken up with surrogacy. We're not going to use the Philistines anymore. It's a clear statement. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, all his servants, and it was there on the table. Kill David. Simple as that. There's no dressing up. There was nothing to make it acceptable or respectable. Go for David. It's open season. and hunt them down. That's what he was saying. But then you find in chapter 19 that Jonathan stands up and speaks for David. And so you come in chapter 19 and verse 7, there's a truce. Jonathan called David and Jonathan showed him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul and he was in his presence as in times past. There's a truce. Didn't last long. And there was war again in verse 8. And David went out and fought with the Philistines. And again there was the accolades and the praise given to David. And they were denied to Saul. And of course that just simply stimulated and brought to the surface again what was lying below. An evil spirit was upon Saul. He took his javelin out and he tried to run David through and pin him to the wall. Then again, when that failed, what does Saul do? He doesn't give up. He doesn't give in. We read in verse 11, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. There was a hit squad sent out. Simple as that. A hit squad with a list. You've got to get David for me. And what does Michal do, his daughter? He lets David out through a window and he escapes. Chapter 20, here is Jonathan this time ministering and meeting with David. He's alone, he's on the run. And Jonathan is his strength in the storm. Particularly just 1 verse 15, where we find David reminding, we have Jonathan reminding David of what the Lord is going to do for him. Forever. When the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So there we have Jonathan now ministering to David. And yet, what do we find at the beginning of that chapter 20? David is speaking and he's saying, what have I done? What's mine iniquity? What's the good of killing the likes of Goliath? Where's the good that's come from that? I would be better looking after the sheep in the hillside. Where is the good that perhaps he held in his mind and looked forward to in his life? We find it applying it. We can apply it rather in our own Christian lives. There's a battle, there's an initial victory. We've got a great temptation and we face it and we overcome it and we beat it. But the war, yes, the battle is over, but the war still continues. It rages on. There's so many other different battles to be fought. They come at us in different ways, different times, through the most unsuspecting of directions and circumstances. We can't understand them all, but we shouldn't be surprised by them. Jonathan sides with David in this chapter 20. And even siding with David brings Jonathan into trouble and into bother. Look at verse 20, chapter 20 and verse 30. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. Verse 33, Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. We're lingering on these things because they're building up. Yes, David was being tested. There is no doubt about that. There is one word that keeps recurring in three places in chapter 18. Let me just simply draw your attention to it. 18 verse 5. David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and David behaved himself wisely. That same word is found in verse 14. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Verse 15. Wherefore when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, all the time there was this constant discretion on the part of David. The very last verse of verse chapter 18. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Testing times, but every one of them David rose to, and he was wise, prudent in all things. But he was still constantly being harassed. He was still constantly under pressure. Can we therefore try to understand what he was going through? We've got to try to think ourselves into his position. And one way of doing it is going to chapter 20 and verse 3. There is David speaking to Jonathan, and he says this: "But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." That's how he saw himself in his relationship with Saul. One of these days, he's going to get me. One of these days, Saul is going to get me. That's what he's saying. David was down. He wasn't thinking. Perhaps even he discounted thinking. Yes, he had been helped by Samuel when he was appointed and anointed and chosen. Yes, he had been helped by Michael to escape through the window when the hit squad came. Yes, he had been strengthened by Jonathan when he was down on his uppers. Yes, all of these things, but can that go on always? Can that go on forever? One of these days, my options are going to run out. And there's but a step between me and death. How can we explain this kind of thinking and mindset? How can we explain it in David when it comes to ourselves also? If you go to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, let me just refer to it. It's one of the four beasts that they're spoken of in apocalyptic terms. And it says in verse 25 of Daniel 7 that one of the functions of the fourth beast, is to wear down the saints. The constant battle. Always having to fight, be it against error or for truth. It all takes its toll on us. Paul recognizes that because he says in Galatians 6 and 9, don't be weary in well-doing. He knows the danger is of being weary. That's the outcome when you engage in this battle. That's the function of one of the fourth beasts, wearing down the saints. David is engaged. David is exposed in battle. It was vital, therefore, to draw upon the Lord. But David wasn't doing that. All that David was seeing was Saul's face. All that David was seeing was the javelin coming towards him. All that David was seeing was that gang of soldiers in the hit squad trying to get his life. David was being, if we can take the assessment that goes, was it said about Hezekiah? 2 Chronicles chapter 31, no, chapter 32, verse 31. The Lord there leaves Hezekiah for a moment to see how he falls. It doesn't mean fall that way, but just to see how he lies. How does the land lie with Hezekiah? So the Lord, as it were, backs off just to see how he's going to do. And that's the same as happening here to David. Let him try his own ways. Let him try his own devices. Let him try his own plans. He tastes the sorrow that these things bring. And all the more, his delight, therefore, in the Lord is being stimulated. What does he do? Chapter 21, he goes to Nob. There he speaks with Ahimelech. And of course, Ahimelech is immediately surprised to see him on his own. What are you doing here, David? Why are you alone? And that surprise passes to suspicion. David's alone. He's got nothing with him. So we see here the first thing that I want to draw attention to, the first lie that he tells. The lie that he tells. I'm on a top secret mission. I've been set aside by the king, and I can't tell anything about it. I've got this tremendous brief. I'm under sealed orders. I've got to go. The first lie that he tells. And then he unloads guilt upon Ahimelech, and he says, I'm hungry, and stops there. What's underneath your hand there? Oh, it's only bread, is it? It's showbread. And he even makes that guilt trip for Ahimelech to give him some of that bread. And then, looking around in verse 7 and verse 21, he sees somebody. He sees this man, Doeg, and he knows the reputation of Doeg. So not only has he asked for bread, but now he says, I need a weapon. Second lie. I need a weapon. And then we see something else. Once he gets the weapon, he puts his confidence in the weapon. He says, oh, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. Give it me. What's he got? He's got the very thing, the sword of Goliath. Now, just for a moment, think of what happened there in chapter 17. It wasn't good to Goliath. When he was facing the shepherd boy with the stones and the sling and his trust in his God, it wasn't doing any good to the giant then. And yet here is David putting his confidence in that very sword, that very one. There is none like it. Give it me. It's almost as if he's trotting out and bringing before us some kind of reputation that this sword had. There's nothing like it. And everything was so much different. Nothing could be further from the truth. But also, because of the way in which he's come to Ahimelech here, and because of the way in which Doeg was either eavesdropping or viewing what was taking place, Doeg went back and told Saul of this meeting, and Saul told Doeg, go and get them. And in verse chapter 22, we have there Doeg going and killing 85 priests. David is responsible for that carnage because of what he's done here. And what else does he do? David then, we're told, he laid up these words. David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. To Gath, of all places to go, and carrying that very weapon in his hand. Gath, remember, was the home of Goliath. It was the source of the Philistines. And here he is, going there, the one who killed Goliath. He might have thought in his head, well, we've got this great defection of David coming across to us, and he might have been welcomed with open arms. That's what he thought, perhaps. But verse 11 tells us it was so different. The servants of Achish said, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing such and such and such and such? Here he is, going with a sword and mixing with so many whom he had been responsible for making widows. It was desperate times for David. It was a low point for him. He was afraid. He really was afraid in verse 12. And so we find him pretending to be mad. He's flipped. And of course the king turned around and says, well, I don't need a madman in court. And he escapes to the cave of Adullam. That's the history of David at this point. We've taken time to bring it out and understand it. Because we've got to ask ourselves the question now, what was David's response out of this episode and phase of his life? Perhaps on one level, on a human level, we can almost hear David saying, I got lucky. I got lucky. Oh, I'm glad I thought of that ploy. What a mind, what a great brainstormer that was to pretend to be mad. That was a grand trick. And yet he can look back, not immediately, but some years down the line, he can look back after some time has passed, and you can almost see David shaking his head. Was that really me? Was that the way I behaved then? And that's what brings us to Psalm 34. Because God delivered him from all of these fears. God delivered him and helped him. When his life was on the line, God saved him. And so, having touched on that history, lingering now in our minds, we now come to Psalm 34. And we're going to just take it very briefly in broad sweeps. It breaks up into three simple sections. First of all, verses 1 through 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. He is saying, first of all, to these people, come on, join with me. Join with me. I will bless the Lord. Here is David's resolution. His determination to praise the Lord after a time of being lukewarm, after a time of drifting, after a time of foolishness, his part or in ours, there is a tremendous sense of indebtedness, an awareness of what God has done for him and to him. It weighs on his soul. It stirs his soul and motivates his words. And he's conscious of God's great goodness to him, that he makes almost a promise. I will bless the Lord at all times. No matter what others are doing, as for me, at every time and opportunity, continually, the praise of God will be in my mouth. Whether it's good or bad days, whether it's the day of gladness or the night of fear, that's what he's going to do. He says, with a determination and a resolution, join with me. Our worship. Surely our worship must constantly be just like that, speaking to our soul. We need to probe our memories, our experience, God's word, and there dig out and polish for ourselves what he has done for us or what he means to us. Constantly reminding ourselves of his goodness to us. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord, he says in verse 2. Yes, remember what he was doing all these times. He was boasting in himself, his own achievements, his own possessions. There he was, riding on the crest of the wave of public opinion. 10,000 he's killed. Saul, only thousands. Boasting. But now he looks back. And now who is he boasting of? My soul shall boast in the Lord, in the person, in the character, in the provisions, promises, covenant of his God. The humble shall hear it and be glad. He's aware of his shortcomings, but this kind of testimony, somebody who's been through the mill, somebody who's been tried in the fire, the confident testimony of a tried believer is a rich comfort. to those who might be less experienced or who are weaker in their faith. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. When he speaks and shares this, as he's going to do later on, we'll see it. As he shares it with others, the effect on them is going to be to strengthen them and encourage them. So he says, join with me. We cannot add anything to the reputation of God, but we can most certainly extend it to others. Join with me. And so then he moves on in verses 4 through to 10. Not only join with me, but now he says, come with me. He's going to give a testimony, and he says, come with me. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that God is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good. Why is he rejoicing and being glad? Because God heard him and God answered him in a most amazing way. The Philistines didn't forget what he did in chapter 17. And there he is going and mixing amongst them. They have a long memory, and these widows have a score to settle with David. He's in a tight corner, and so he acts the fool. But here he's telling us what he thought about it. The foolishness of acting the fool. He was in an extremely tight corner. He was there by his own design. He was there by his own intention. He was guilty for it. It was a situation that he had brought upon himself. He had no way out of his dilemma. There was no way that he had any encouragement that God would save him. It was his bed he was lying in. But yet God did help him. And God answered him, come with me. And he shares this testimony of what God has done for him. A great reason to delight in the amazing mercy of God. Sin, we see it and we know it. Sin can be a tremendous mountain in our experience, but sin cannot blockade God's mercy seat. He sweeps away all fear in front of him when God rises in answer to the prayers of his people. They look to him. What he's going through and what he's sharing isn't something unique to himself, because up till now he's saying, I will. But in verse 5 he says, others went through the same thing as he did. Others looked to the Lord out of a similar circumstance, and they were enlightened. They were not ashamed. To whom else can we go? Did they go? Where else is our joy found but in the Lord? What words cheer us along the way? Who else do we want to be with us and save us and redeem us? They looked to the Lord. No matter how low we might be, no matter how down we might be, I think it's Spurgeon that says, never did anyone with a sore heart look to the good physician in vain. Never did anyone with a sore heart look to the good physician in vain. Yes, he looked. He looked and he was encouraged. Perhaps it hadn't been for a long time since he'd done it, but he was now looking to the Lord. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Comprehensive deliverance from all of these things that he had been building up and adding up and building for himself as obstacles round about him. Yet when the Lord arose in answer to his prayer, one swipe of the hand of God, and they were all removed. All his troubles taken away. boiling up from within him, this prayer, this poor man crying out, almost, yes, in desperation. Poor he was, but how powerful was that prayer? The Lord heard it. He gives, in verse 7, an insight into the spiritual dimensions of this world. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him. We see things in physical terms, but yet here we're given a spiritual perspective on things. The Lord and his army are deployed around those that fear him, and they are deployed to protect him. We're reminded of Elisha and the experience at Dothan, when the armies of the Lord were there intervening between Elisha and the army of the Syrians. We know perhaps only a little of the providential deliverances that are due either to the unseen hand or to the unseen band that are round about the children of the king. And what David is saying here is, don't take my word for it. Taste and see for yourself. Have the proof to yourself of what is good from God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Fear the Lord, ye his saints. Have that reverence and respect for him. When we lose it, solemnity goes. When we lose that fear, love has lost its divine qualities. But what he is saying here is that no matter what kind of circumstance I was in, tight corner I was facing, there is no restriction upon God's ability to deliver out of that. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. There is no lack of variety in God's responses to our need. He supplies our physical needs. He strengthens us in temptation, in the day of conflict and in the hour of death. All of these and so many others, the Lord is with his people. Seek him then, is what he says. Seek him for ourselves. And when we do, we will never lose out. They that seek the Lord, we're told, shall not want any good thing. The Lord withholds no good thing from them that live uprightly. Join with me. Come in with me. And then the third thing he says in verses 11 through to the end, he says, learn from me. Come, ye children, hearken to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We can sometimes say, well, it's not going to happen to me. And here is David saying, it's happened to me, and it'll happen to you, and now learn from me. He's going to teach them. The same way as Peter tried to instruct others of the way in which he let the Lord down. David has been distracted. Whatever has been the background to this, but he wants others to learn as well, that they don't go through the same experiences that he went through. We don't have to keep on reinventing the wheel. We don't have to keep on going through experiences. People have been before us. Scripture gives us their experience to learn from them. He's going to teach us what the fear of the Lord is. He goes through the different things. If it begins, first of all, what man is he that desires life and lives and loveth many days that he may see good? He starts with that happiness and contentment that sometimes is the lowest level of perhaps what people desire. But he says, no, the fear of the Lord is much more than that. He says, watch your tongue, keep it from evil, your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. Put distance, clear blue water, we say, between yourself and sin and evil. Seek good. Seek good. Seek peace. Pursue it. With the same application and diligence that you once sought out sin, that you once applied to these lesser things in your life, now apply that same energy and enthusiasm to pursuing and seeking peace and good. And the effect of that, as he teaches them and us to fear the Lord, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. God's eyes rest upon his own. That's what sinners dread, but that's what saints delight in. That look of approval and that look of affection from the Lord. Not only the eyes of the Lord, but the righteous, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The ears are trained to pick up the slightest cry. Mothers know it more than fathers. But when you've got a baby in the house, dads can be asleep through it, but mothers hear the first whimper, and they're awake and they're up at the child. So it is, we're told here, the Lord's ears are trained to pick up the slightest cry from his own. In the same way as the Lord is intent and committed towards his own, we are told in verse 16 that the same application on the part of the Lord is directed against those who are against him. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut them off. His displeasure against his opponents. The consequence is eyes, his ears. Not only that, but the comfort of the Lord's presence. The Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart. And that's what David was going through after he came out of that experience, when he thinks of how he shamed the Lord, how he behaved and reacted and responded. He's got a broken heart. But he tells us the Lord is near to those who are like that. Sometimes when we have a broken heart and when we think of what we've done against the Lord, our eyes are down, our eyes are filled with tears, we're looking at ourselves and we're thinking of ourselves and we cannot see beyond ourselves. And sometimes we think that because of what we're seeing in ourselves, we think the Lord is so far from us. But here we're told something remarkable. The Lord is near to those that are of that spiritual disposition. And he saves them that are of a contrite heart. He delivers them. He delivers them out of everything. The green channel. No green channel. We're not given this green channel of exemptions from the world's problems. We go through them all and some more on top. We go through difficulties and then some. But what we're told is that the Lord will keep his people safe through them all. This trauma that David was going through, the Lord kept him and the Lord preserved him. Notice what it says in verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Again, immediately we read that, we think of the way in which it happened to the Lord on the cross. Not one of his bones were broken. There is the Father keeping the Son safe. And that same protection is afforded to every one of God's people. He keeps all their bones. He keeps them safe. He redeems them. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. If Doeg was determined to get rid of 85 priests, if Doeg couldn't stand sanctified company, then Doeg is going to have no company. If people today don't want righteous Christian company, and they do the same as Doeg did, then the Lord says, here's something fearful. He says, they're going to be desolate. If they don't want anything like that, they're going to have nothing at all. If they don't want the Lord, and they don't want the Lord's people, they're going to be left alone. Out of foolishness then, brought into difficult circumstances, making his life so much difficult and so very complex. What a mess we can make of our lives. What David made of his. But the Lord does deliver. And only looking back can we see how foolish And only looking back can we see how great his deliverance. And when we look back, then Psalm 34 becomes that bit more precious as it gives understanding to ourselves also.